If you'll turn in your Bible to Psalm 10, please. This isn't ascribed to anyone as far as an author, but most of the commentators that I have read say that it seems so closely tied to Psalm 9 that they assume, Calvin assumes it's David. And so, but it's one of those psalms that there's a complaint poured out, and but then the answer comes. So, Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Martin Luther says of this psalm that it's the Antichrist personified in his arrogance toward God, in his thinking, in his wrong thinking, that he will never be called to account, that God doesn't see, he will not answer. And there's so much pride and arrogance and blindness in the heart of the adversary that he thinks that he'll never get caught up in this. And so he said, this is like a picture of the Antichrist just personified in the wicked. In this, you've got this great contrast between the first verse, the believer who is saying, God, why do you stand far? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And then you've got this great verse 2 through 11, and then on through 15 of this picture of the wicked, how they seem to get away with it. They just seem to keep going in their wickedness and going in their wickedness. And so you can see sort of why David, or whoever, I'm going to say David if I miss. So you can see why David would say, you know, why do you stand far off? Why don't you do something? And when we are in our situations, whatever they are that cause the frustrations, we can get in the same place. Why don't you do something? And we get patient. And I was talking to somebody the other day, I forget who, but the only way that we're going to learn patience is that our patience is tried. And so one of the things that the Lord does for us is he uses these providences to purify us and to teach us the things of God, to teach us more of his faithfulness and more of our trust for him. And so that's what this psalm seems to be doing. He says in the pride of his face, verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And this is, you know, this is the height of ungodliness, of the fool says, as it says in his heart, there's no God. This is the height of just having a fist shaken at God. Even though he doesn't believe in God, there's a fist shaking at God. And so we see that a lot of times in people who are just angry at God, but they say they don't believe in God. Well, who are you angry with? And we see that, you know, why did God let this happen to me? Well, you know, God has his reasons, and it might be under your nose and you just don't see it. I gave this little handout, the one Julie said with the red in it. And I gave this handout and the little red places in it are the places where we can focus on as we get to those. But I have a few questions to ask first. What is the author's initial complaint, verse 1, and what did he finally see and understand? What's his initial complaint? I just said it.
That God is standing by while the enemy seems to prosper.
God is standing by while the enemy seems to prosper and not called to account.
God's not involved.
God is not involved. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes when we pray and pray, sometimes we may doubt. Does God even hear? Or does God care? But what did he finally see and understand? And this captures the whole psalm, really. What did the psalmist finally see and come to understand? The Lord is King forever. Our times are in his hand. We can't see his hand. We can't hear him a lot of the time. But he's there. He is King forever. The Lord is King forever and ever. He just didn't say forever, but forever and ever. And it's like there's this capturing of the whole span of existence, that the Lord is King. I gave a few, and these are, when you look at the whole psalm, you can see this, I think. The ultimate conflict is between who and who. The ultimate conflict. Christ and Satan. Somebody look up Ephesians 2:2, if you would. I mean, this just, you got it? Okay, go ahead, David.
I'll start with one. And okay. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience.
So that's who the real warfare is. Right from the start, Satan did not want God to have the ultimate rule. And he was, out of his pride, he wanted that seat. Out of in his arrogance, he thought he could take the seat. In his trying to find the word. Miscalculation, he thought that he could wreck God's plan. And so by getting the crown of God's creation, the man and woman made in his image, to sin, and therefore God would have no more of them. But that was a miscalculation. The resultant conflict, okay, there's God and Satan. Okay, but the resultant conflict is between who and who?
God and Satan.
Hmm?
God and Satan.
God, that's the ultimate. That's the main one. But what's the secondary conflict where we come in?
The righteous and the wicked.
And we're right. And when we keep that in our mind, that everything that's happening right here has a higher level of conflict. This is what we deal with here, and there's a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. But this isn't the real conflict or the main show, you could say. We're in this because God has put us here. God wants us here for His purposes. And so he comes to see this. David comes to see this. It takes him right to the end of the psalm. I'm just going to go down this list. The hard providences of God are there as direct reminders of God's what? And this is sort of played out in 17 and 18, but it's also in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, and that's at the bottom of your little red sheet. So, the hard providences of God are there as direct reminders of His, of God's
faithfulness.
It says sovereign purposes. To do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed. In verse 18, to do justice to the father and the oppressed. And to also teach us. We were talking at breakfast this morning about any time that we sin, any time that someone's sick, any time that someone dies, it should make us, it should remind us of sin, which is the cause of it all. If I sin, I need to remember that there was a cause for it at first. And then that way I have this sin that I have to deal with, and he gives me help to do that. But it's because of the garden. It's because of those first things. If somebody's sick, we wouldn't get sick. People wouldn't die if it weren't for sin. And so it reminds us of the bigger picture of this conflict that we're all in. Everybody in this world is in. We know it. We see it. God has given us this understanding by His Spirit to understand this. But we have to remind ourselves, and we have to sort of train our minds to think right and to think right when I'm in problems, when I'm having a problem. Problems won't just go away. God will help. But He's training me to learn the fear of the Lord, to learn to trust in the Lord. And does somebody have 1 Peter by any chance? Oh, read the bottom line of that red one. Praveen, could you read that?
Sure. 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So put that into other words. Somebody put that into other words that we can just, as a conversational word. Somebody that you meet on the street and you don't want to start quoting scripture. But, okay, why is this mess like it is? A fellow believer. Why am I suffering? I thought God was good and He was going to get me out of this. So put it into your words how you would tell this without quoting scripture. Can you?
This world isn't our home.
Mm-hmm.
And we're looking to a future hope of Christ. You know, we don't see Him yet. But our faith tells us he is our God.
So I'm a Christian. Why is this happening to me? Doesn't God love me?
Precisely because he does love you. He loves you too much to let you continue to make a mess of your life. So he's going to do something about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's going to take us through these trials so that our faith is tested.
Our faith is tested. And what's his goal in that? Yeah. Somebody.
Burn off the dross and refine us.
Burn off the dross and refine us. Yeah. How firm a foundation has that right in there. Somebody look up Malachi 3, that little passage. I didn't plan this, but Malachi 3 has that little passage about the refiner. And Hank has given this several times, a bunch of times probably. But it's a beautiful picture of what God is doing. I don't know the verse.
Okay. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord.
Okay. He will sit as the refiner of silver. And this is one of those things that when I have begun to really grasp this and how it's true of how the Lord is doing in our lives right now, it's like he's not going to leave it. He's there. He sits. He watches. He makes sure that it doesn't get too hot. That the heat doesn't go down too much is perfect. It's perfect for his purposes to get the refined silver perfect. Yes, sir.
Christ said that that his goal is to present us as a bride without blemish.
Yeah.
But we begin his bride with blemish.
Yeah, we do.
Make us without blemish.
And the refining and the pruning and the all the rest, the sanctifying, has to go on for him to get us where he wants us to be. Remember who we were created to be in Christ, image bearers. And the question is, do we present, do we live as a faithful image bearer? Yeah.
We talked about this in men's group last week about refining, and that the goldsmith doesn't put the gold in the furnace and put fire to it because he hates the gold.
Mm.
He actually loves the gold. That's why he refines it, because he wants it more pure than it was to begin with. The Greek word that is translated test is the same Greek word that is translated in other places, temptation. And it has to do with the motive of the person behind it.
Mm.
When God brings a difficult situation, it's a test, because his desire is that we come through in obedience. The same situation might be brought by the devil, and it's considered a temptation because his desire is not that we pass the test,
yeah,
but that we
fail the test. Yeah.
And so it's the Lord brings these things because, like Rebecca said, because he loves us, because he wants us more pure than we were before the trial.
Pure as he is pure. That's one of those phrases that who can do that? Well, the Lord knows that what he wants us to be, and we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so that will never change. But in our flesh, in these lives that we live now, he's going to get us to more to hate sin, if we have our minds right, more to hate sin and love his ways. Because he's making us like Christ. He's making us like his son. And that's a high privilege that we have to be made like his one and only pure, spotless Son of God.
It's interesting. Well, it's interesting to me, at least. I was just thinking Christ is called the Lamb of God. And God chose, for the main sacrifice for sin, he chose a lamb without blemish. But the people of God are also called the sheep of God.
Mm.
Christ became like us, but he was without sin. He was a lamb like his people, in a sense, but without blemish. And his desire is that we all be lambs without blemish.
Yeah. As we look more to Christ, we're becoming more like him. Our image is being changed into his. And that's gradual, but it's certain. It's progressive sanctification. It's he sees the end game a lot clearer than we do. Because, you know, because sometimes we just lose sight. We're just trying to get through the day. And but he always keeps in view the end game. And even though some days don't make sense to us at all, he knows exactly how, where he's taken us and how to get us there. My times are in his hand. I was hoping to see Dennis on there. Oh me, okay. This was a read the teacher's mind. The teaching in Psalm 10 shows us that regardless of the presence, the da is da. Verse 16.
Nations, Lord King.
Nations, wicked Lord King. Yeah. Regardless of the wicked's presence, okay, they're everywhere. I mean, David sees it here. They're everywhere. They seem to have free reign. Regardless of that, the Lord is King forever and ever.
What was the Lord's presence? The what? The what?
Regardless of the wicked's presence, the Lord is King. It's King.
That was extra credit, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yes, sir.
The earlier conversation of refining the mystery and the beauty of the Lord in his sovereignty is he uses wicked means to refine his children.
Yes.
I mean, how can a sovereign Lord that doesn't allow sin and is not sinful and does not make anyone individually sin, uses the wickedness of sin to refine his own?
Yeah, yeah.
And that's...
I know, it does, but he does. Now, he will get the wicked in their time. You know, they're not going to get off scot-free, but he uses them.
The worst thing ever, what happened to Christ.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Exactly. Read the book of Habakkuk, how the Lord used the, what was the nation? Assyrians? Anybody remember? I think it was the Assyrians. How the Lord used the Assyrians to chastise Israel. And Habakkuk says, why do you let a nation worse than us come against us and destroy us? And the Lord, I'm paraphrasing horribly, but he says, you don't know what you're talking about. just wait and see. I'm using them, but I'm gonna punish them too. I'm gonna punish them finally.
Chaldeans.
Okay.
AKA
Babylon. Yeah. Okay. And so God uses the wicked to chasten, to purify, to purge, to whatever, to purify us. I thought you had your hand up. Sorry. All right. Okay, this is a tougher one. Okay. The contrast shown in Psalm 10 is, this is all in verse 14. The contrast shown in verse 10 is of, oh man, I can't remember now.
Is of. Number 18. You said the other part is
14. Okay, yeah, of 18, yeah. Thank you.
Well, I'm just going by what you said.
Well, see, I need that. Okay, so the contrast shown in Psalm 10 is of, go ahead.
I don't know.
Man who is of the earth, and the Lord who is king. Or 14, but the Lord who does see. Okay. And so there's this contrast, and I put, when I'm making my notes, I put two exclamation points in verse 14, but you do see. They think, the wicked thinks that God doesn't see. And if he sees, he doesn't care. But you do see. And that's a comfort to us. We remember that his eye is on the sparrow. Okay, his eye is on us. He guides us by his Spirit. He teaches us by his word. He gives us pastors, teachers, to teach us and to bring his word to us. And so he sees our need. That brings me to, you know how things pop into your mind. He sees our need. Hank, doing the handle him. He sees our need. I'm sorry. Never mind. I'm sorry. I went off on my own little thought there. It's one in the Handel's Messiah that he sees our need. Well, I'm sorry. Well, you're safe. You're safe to look at. So.
Well, no, I mean, I need to know the hand. I don't know.
Yeah. It's okay. It's okay. But he sees our need. He sees every, like that refiner, he sees just what we need for our good. He is good, and he does good. And so he sees all these needs. I want you to look, and I printed it out in Isaiah 30. And in Isaiah 30, it's in the sheet with the red print on it there. In Isaiah 30, he is talking to Israel, who is, he's telling them that they're going to be judged for their idolatry. They're going to be taken captive. They're going to be overrun. And so he's warning them of this, and he's been warning them of this for chapters. But then he gives them this hope, this right there in the midst of it. He says, "For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem." He has just told them that they're going to be taken captive, and that Jerusalem is going to be sacked. "For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He shall surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry." And this goes right along with this Isaiah, this Psalm 10. He cried and the Lord heard. And so right here is saying the same thing, and he says the same thing all through the Bible. If you cry, you're mine. If you cry, I hear. I'll listen. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. It's like after the Lord gives them the adversity and the affliction, the purging, the purifying, then they will see. Then they will be able to see because their pride has been dealt with, their arrogance at him or their hardness against him has been dealt with. And so now they can see. I want to go through this just a little slow. And we talked about this at our men's group a couple of weeks ago. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, these are things that the Lord sometimes uses the wicked. Sometimes he uses sickness. Sometimes he uses disappointment. Sometimes he uses grief. People misunderstanding us, persecution. There's a lot of different forms the Lord's afflictions can come in. But though the Lord give these things to you, he says, your teacher will not hide himself anymore. I'll get back to that. This came out in our men's group. The bread of adversity and the water of affliction. These two things, this bread and water, are needful things for us. Adversity and affliction are, but the bread and the water are things that we can identify with. Those are things we've got to have. Those are sort of the basic elements of physical life. And so he likens these two things, adversity and affliction, to these two basic necessities of life. He didn't say air, but he said bread and water. And so these things he sees are just as needful for us in our real lives as bread and water are in our physical life. And so he says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And every translation that I've seen, teacher is capitalized as a person. I didn't just do that. And so when you see it, when you see it like that, the teacher is the Lord. The teacher is the Holy Spirit. The teacher is the Lord through his screaming, maybe, in the affliction, or the still small voice in grief. Whatever it is, the teacher is going to teach us. And what does he teach us? What does he teach us? He teaches us his care. He teaches us about him. It's not just the affliction and the adversity that I'm to look at, but now I can see my teacher. He will not hide himself anymore. I can look from that over to the teacher, and I can see him with an understanding face, with a smiling face, with a contented face, with a secure face, that you're right where I want you, my child, my daughter, my son. You're right where I want you. Yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. I have a way of talking about this kind of faith, and it's faith sight. Not that we can see the Holy Spirit, or we can't see God, But we, by faith, we can see as if he's tangible, the work of God in our lives. And so we, that's why the Holy Spirit is a person. It's a he and not a force. It's somebody that we can know and who comes to us that we would know him. The teacher will not hide himself anymore. And your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. Then you will and he guides us. In sanctification, he guides us in the right way, and we learn to walk by the Spirit. He shows us the way to walk. He shows us the right way according to his word that he wants us to live. And so, this is the way. Walk in it. And when we see the teacher like that, we say, oh yeah, that's the right way. I've got to be on that way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will define your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. He wants us, who said, a pure, spotless bride. He's going to have a pure, spotless bride. And part of the purity and spotlessness is to have no idolatry. It's not a carved image, but like Calvin, our hearts are idol factories, and we can turn anything into an idol. Anything, any person, any so much that can that we can trust in more than God. But when we see our teacher with these faith sight eyes, and we hear this voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it, then we'll defile them. And we'll throw them away as an unclean thing. Be gone. All right. I didn't. Y'all did pretty good on the crazy questions. Next time. Okay. Okay. That's good. Okay. Okay. What's number one? What's number two? Okay. quick. This other sheet with the 1 through 18, these are from Spurgeon, from Mr. Spurgeon. And it's just his little notes on these 18 verses of this, and sort of a little short little view of a takeaway from these 18 verses. So you can use those as you will. Any comments on this whole psalm or on any parts of it?
I was thinking there's in your very first question about what was the author's initial complaints and what did he finally see and understand. It made me think of Psalm 73, which is a psalm of Asaph, where Asaph is just saying basically what he's saying, what David is saying here, the same thing. You see, nothing bad is happening to the wicked. But then, of course, about halfway through, what does it say? He says,
I came into the sanctuary.
And then he realizes they're in it.
Yeah.
And for us as believers, we see the same, we can see the same things, and know that the Lord does, he is completely sovereign, he's in control. These things are for his glory even.
Yeah.
And so we see the wickedness, but we also understand their end. And it is quite an end, it is, and it's sobering, but it causes us to want to witness, to pray for the unbeliever. It's right now in this world we see so much foolishness. the wickedness. But they will see their end if they do not come to the Lord. And it's scary. There is no, second chance. It's done. And that finality should cause us to think very soberly about the wickedness that's out there.
Yeah.
Just a thought process of, what can I do to speak truth and love to these people? And when we have our opportunity to be able to do that.
Yeah. And what can I do to be sucked in by the lies of the world, to think God doesn't see? You know, what can I do to make sure that I'm not sort of wringing my hands that God doesn't know what I'm going through, because He knows exactly what we're going through? Anything else? Yeah.
Purpose of yours to be quoted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the teacher. The teacher taught Job by seeing these marvelous things and hearing God's correction. All right. Yes, sir.
I had an opportunity to talk to someone. I was at a customer's house the other day. And they had their neighbor across the street was helping them build a detached garage. And so he came over when I happened to be there. And we got to talking. And the conversation moved to... myself being a Christian and where I went to church, and I started, he asked me, you know, what we believe and what kind of church heritage was, and I said it was a Baptist church. And it basically got to the end of our conversation, reminded me a lot of this song.
Mm-hmm.
I was talking about how well, he asked me, so you're a Baptist, so that means it's all fire and brimstone kind of stuff? I'm like, no, but we don't avoid the fire and brimstone. We are sinners and we will be judged, but the Lord has been gracious to provide a way of escape from His own wrath. And he said, well, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in hell. I believe God is loving. And, I wanted to, in one sense, I wanted to be like, amen, God is loving. In another sense, I'm like, you're missing the point. Why He's loving.
Mm.
He's not loving because He overlooks sin. And He's not loving because there's no sinners. And He just wants everyone to be happy and do their own thing and be good. And He's loving because we've all rebelled against Him and He died for us.
Yeah.
That's why He's loving. The way that he was talking is reminding me a lot of this, where this psalm made me think of that conversation.
Yeah, it just like, doesn't.
I won't be judged. I'm fine. I don't believe in that. I believe God's just loving.
Yeah. You know, we have to take the tack. Okay, David in this psalm called out or prayed some imprecatory language toward the wicked. And that's rare that we would ever do that, and it's only for the Lord's glory and not for our, to resolve our hurt or our issue. But what he does do in here is he always points it back to God. And we, like Christ and like Stephen and others, I'm sure, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You know, they do not know the calculation that they're making that God doesn't see, because He does see. And I think David is bringing that out. You do see. For you note, verse 14, you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been a helper of the fatherless. But the Lord's going to take it into his hands and then have mercy on them because they know not what they do. So, anything else?